We're going to be in Mark chapter 16 today, the happy ending. The idea of they go to the empty tomb today. He's risen. He's not there. And so with that, we're going to see what transpires here. Lord Jesus, we do ask that bless your word, that you bless the time we're going to spend with you in devotion, that you speak to our hearts, Lord, that you dwell with us. Lord, as your word says, as we draw close to you, you will draw close to us. And so we thank you for being able to do that today. In Jesus' name. It says, now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they had come to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, that you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, and they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. A lot of background story here. I want to see if anyone can empathize a bit with the emotions that particularly these women were going through. It's one thing to go to a funeral of a loved one. It's always traumatic. Death is hard. Even as a believer, sometimes it's very difficult to process. There's a separation there. But not only did that occur, but they also witnessed the brutalization of Christ. They saw what the Roman soldiers had done to him. And so within that, their cages are rattled. There's some emotion. These women are coming to do what they can. Right, we know that from the last story, after he physically died, he was in the hands of loving people. And so these loving hands are coming to do what they can. They're going to anoint his body just for the decay process. They didn't have embalming fluid. They didn't have anything like that at this time. So understand, although they're believers, they don't have the Holy Spirit. They have a situation they've never encountered before. They have promises God has made and may have not fulfilled by their point of view yet. There's a lot of things. There's a lot of confusion. The reality and the practical and the impractical are all kind of colliding right now. So, so we have these ladies. These are the ladies mentioned in chapter 15. They watched at a distance as Christ was brutalized, and they watched him pass. And now they're here to take care of him. They're still ministering. Let's look at the character list here. Mary Magdalene, what do we know about her? Well, Christ cast 7 demons out of her. She's from an area called Magdala or Migdal that's up on the Sea of Galilee. We don't know much more about her. But to have the Holy Spirit mention 7 demons had been living inside of her. Man, I've done some pretty reprobate things in my life. I've been down some pretty dark avenues in my life. But I don't know what it's like to be possessed by 1 demon, let alone 7. So we don't know what this woman did to open herself up to demonic possession, and we don't understand how she got to the point she did. But I would say she was at a very desperate point to have that kind of demonic activity in your life, and then to have an encounter with Jesus of Nazareth, and he delivered them from her. You could imagine her attitude towards him. Now, I come from a background of addiction and just bondage to a lot of sin and, despair and depression. Like, I've experienced those sins of the flesh, and I know what the Lord has brought me through and delivered me through His Word and just through obedience to the Scriptures and just by His supernatural healings in my life. I understand that, but praise God, I'll never know what it's like to be demon possessed. But I just want to emphasize how grateful she may have been. She's fearless. I mean, this is not a time where the rest of the disciples are identifying with him. But we have this other character here, Mary, mother of James, right? We don't know much about her, but she's the wife of Clopas, and his other name was Alphaeus. But then there's this other woman we see, it's Salome. Salome is the mother of James and John. Remember, she had a request to Jesus. She says, hey, you know, can my boys sit one on your right, one on your left hand? We want to sit at the big boy table at Thanksgiving this year. Is that okay? And Jesus essentially said, you have no idea what you ask. And then he asked the boys, he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink from? And of course they, absolutely. And I think when she watched from afar, Jesus being crucified between two thieves, I think she realized she didn't know what she was asking at the time. And I think it was fulfilled in that moment that, wait, this isn't what I want for my boys. But we know James and John are going to die a martyr's death. Or rather, James will. John, on the other hand, his martyrdom is going to be a long life. But they have a dilemma. There was a moment of anxiety as they're approaching the tomb. They had a problem. It says, who will roll away the rock from the tomb? This wasn't a small little stone. This wasn't just like a manhole cover. This is a giant rock. We've been to the Garden Tomb. The rock doesn't exist there anymore. I'm sure all the tourists have chipped away at it. We have no idea what happened to it, to be honest. But this isn't something that women move. This isn't something that small fishermen move. This is something that construction equipment moved, or Roman garrisons. This is something that was affixed by an iron bar. There was a seal put on by Rome. It was guarded by a garrison of troops. This was no small deal to the political situation. They had to make sure this rock will not budge. And so in their natural conclusions, who's going to roll this away? They didn't have the means to do it. They didn't have a truck or a bulldozer. They were simple women. But I want you and I to examine, are there any unnecessary worries in your life? It happens to me all the time where my mind can play the what if game. Or I can look down the road, which I honestly don't know my own future, but I look for self-imposed limitations. I look for situations that could arise as I step out on obedience even. Well, Lord, if I go out and do this, how am I going to pay for it? Or Lord, if I step out and do this, what if this happens, right? We can what if ourselves out of a faith walk. And oftentimes you find when you worry, all you're doing is spending today's energy on tomorrow's problem. See, you and I don't know the future. You know, it's a season now that we are in church history and in just American history. We're suffering from what's perceived as a pandemic, and there's a lot of what ifs that are going to occur because of this. And oftentimes we think these logical conclusions are going to negate the promises of God. We often think that God is limited to human participation or human effort, that He's only as good as the people that are serving him, right? I mean, I'm guilty of it. I often think I can't do God's will because I'm not all that in a bag of chips. So therefore, I can sometimes shirk back. But we're going to see it at the end of the story. There's a little statement in there that you and I need to write checks against. And oftentimes, as you just simply step out in obedience, not knowing the future, right, not knowing what's going to happen, we call it stepping out in faith. The idea behind it is, you know, you do your very best and you commit the rest to God, and he's going to clear those obstacles for you. Right? God never calls you and I to do something that we can do in our own flesh. Usually you'll find in a calling that A, the task is impossible, B, it's hard, and then C, it's done. But notice that these ladies are there's no reason for them to worry. They're going to show up, and guess what? The rock will be moved away. In fact, it says an earthquake came, and then an angel moved the stone. But they're just wasting unnecessary time worrying about the problem that they are imagining. You always need to factor in the Lord in these kind of situations. So they get to the tomb, and they enter the tomb, and they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Why did they go through the trouble of moving the stone? Why couldn't Jesus have just appeared? Or why couldn't Jesus just have done his thing and they could have left well enough alone? Well, it wasn't that they needed to open the tomb for Jesus to get out. It was to let us in. We know when Jesus died on the cross, he declared, "It is finished." The idea behind that is our atonement was paid for. There's nothing we can add to that. But we get a proof of purchase, per se. We get a receipt. This receipt is the empty tomb. Because he's inviting them. He says, "He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." You know, I've had the privilege of going to Israel 3 times. I've seen the place where they've laid him. And there's that statement right on the door. "He is not here, for he is risen." I spend tens of thousands of dollars to visit Israel in order that I can verify that tomb is empty, because no matter wherever there's been a great influence by a worldly leader, the one thing that they've all left was a corpse. Jesus doesn't leave us a corpse. He leaves us a tomb, shows us that it's empty. But in order for us to do one more thing, notice it says here, it says, "See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee, that you will see him as he said to you." The beginning of our service to the Lord really starts at beholding what he's done at the cross. Then you see that empty tomb. You need to look at that. Your service needs to be motivated on what God has done for you, not what you can do for him. He's defeated death. He swallowed up death, right? The greatest fear you and I have is death. But death couldn't hold Jesus, could it? See, their theology here was going to change radically. See, they all knew the scriptures. They all knew the Bible. They all knew what Jesus taught, right? Jesus promised he was going to resurrect. But there's one thing to know it, and then there's another thing to really know it, right? And so they're going to learn this through experience. In fact, some of these ladies are going to learn these stories through tear-stained eyes. And that's the other thing you and I are going to learn as well. As we walk with the Lord, there's things we're going to learn through tear-stained eyes, where our theology will fail, our conceptions of who God is and what the scriptures have said will often come to a train wreck. Not that they've changed, but oftentimes our circumstances don't dictate the promises of God in the moment. So this will become a bit of a diagnostic moment. There's a moment of clarity that they're going to learn through this experience. And so he says, "Go. Go and tell your disciples and Peter." Why did the Holy Spirit, why did the writer Mark here emphasize Peter? I believe Mark took this narrative from Peter. I think Peter, based on the last chapter, probably struggled with complete failure. Failure is a great place, right? It's a great place to learn. You know, once you lay out on your back, all you can do is look up, right? When you've been knocked out, when life has just kicked you right in the solar plexus and knocked the wind out of you, that's where the learning begins, doesn't it? Peter and all his bravado, we traced in our last study his decline, right? Where he said the word of God didn't really apply to him, and he ended up getting drowsy, falling asleep, these great acts of bravado, all this stuff went down, and he really blew it. And the Lord wasn't surprised. The Lord told him beforehand what was going to happen. I think Peter was surprised. I think Peter understood that the word of God is true. But he didn't turn that into despair. He did repent. He did cry out. He did change. But there tends to be, I just find in my own life, I'll use myself as proof text, of past failures tend to define my future unnecessarily. That I often think just because I may have been disqualified by man's point of view or by my own standards, I've set a standard I couldn't live up to, and then I fail, that God can't use me, that God's over me, like he's going to pick the next better guy. You know, sometimes I feel like, you know, I'm still the fat kid on the kickball team. You know, you get picked last and then everybody just expects you to just not be a very good runner or even a thrower or whatever it was. But we understand the Lord calls those who aren't as they are. I mean, God factored in Peter's failure, but he knows Peter's heart. He knows Peter is going to be an effective witness. Peter is going to get this resurrection thing down pat, because he's going to preach it in a few, in the next book, in the book of Acts. He's going to preach on Jesus' resurrection, and people are going to get saved. But I think the Lord needed to really put a note. He really had to emphasize that, hey, Pete, I'm not done with you, man. Make sure you go. You're still on the team. You feel like that right now? You feel like you're off the team? You feel like you don't make the cut? Well, that's not true. As long as you're sucking air, right, the Lord can use your life. So let him do it. So back to the ladies. He tells them, go tell these guys. In verse 8, it says, so they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, didn't he just say, go and tell the disciples? You know, oftentimes we have these verbs, go, tell. What's our reaction? Well, I'm worried, right? Sometimes you and I have had an experience with the Lord where you're like, I just don't understand if they're going to understand. They're not going to believe it. Many times the Holy Spirit's telling me as I'm working with my clients, and they'll ask me questions like, why are you a tattoo artist? How'd you get to be a tattoo artist? Did you go to school? What did you do? And I tell them, I said, no, the Lord asked me to. They're like, what? And oftentimes in that moment of hesitation, I'm just like, oh, if I tell them, they're never going to come back. They're going to think I'm a weirdo. I'm a Jesus freak. Hey, I'm wearing a cardigan sweater and a plaid shirt, and I drove a minivan. I don't get any weirder than this. But there's just always this fear factor that holds back from my personal testimony. And what I've learned to do is push past it, where I'll just swallow my pride and go, well, let me tell you. You know, I came to a position in my life, and I'll share that story with you. For those who wondered how a pastor became a tattooist, it's oftentimes one of those head scratchers where you're like, wow, how did these two situations come to be? Well, you know, in my previous profession, I've always worked in the motorsports and motorcycle industry. I've been a mechanic, and you know, I came up to the Upper Peninsula and I realized it was an old shoe. It was just something that I just didn't have any love for, and I was simply doing it just to pay the bills, and it was really keeping me away from serving the Lord in the capacity in which I desired. I was busy working all the time and commuting. And one day I'm praying, and the Lord just asked me, he says, what do you want to do? And I gave the Lord some real humble pie excuse. I was just, oh, I want to work at a grocery store or hardware store, and just humbly just be a stock boy or whatever. And the Lord says, no. He says, what do you want to do? Some of you guys know me. I love tattooing. I love everything about it. And really, there's a dark world there, and it's not necessarily something everybody gets to step into unless you've really got your character in check. And I was now at a point that my character was in check. It's just I'm in an area where there's just not a lot of opportunity to develop that profession. And so I said, Lord, I'd love to be a tattoo artist. And he says, okay. Lord tells me, he says, I dare you to step out. I dare you. And in that, I did what I did. You know, I was online looking at information, talking to my other artist friends, and all roads pointed back to you need to be an apprentice. You need to find someone to teach you so you don't hurt people. Well, we had a small shop, and it was an appointment-only shop in our town, and, you know, I didn't know them very well. I knew of them, and it just wasn't a place you just walk into. You had to call and talk, and so I just hemmed and hawed, and I weirdly what I did is I tried to make it happen in my flesh. I tried to answer my own prayer, And so I just continued to pray, and I just told the Lord, I just said, look, if this is of you, God, I need you to open that door. And understand, there's a gap. There's several months between these prayers. And so what happened was, the minute I prayed this prayer, and I believe it was 2007, and it was Thursday before Labor Day, and I get a call. And this person told me, well, the owner of the local tattoo shop heard that you are interested in learning how to be a tattooist, and they would like to talk to you. Bring your artwork. Now, in this, one of the things the Lord had me do, because I've always been an artist to some degree. It's been a hobby, something I've enjoyed, something I've always done. But it was also, there was a sinful side of it where it was escapism for me. And so when I got saved, the Lord had me really shelf my artistic side, because I just needed to come up for air and get my head screwed on straight. And I came to that conclusion through Keith Green's book, No Compromise, where Keith had to put his guitar under the bed for like 5 years before the Lord said, okay, now you can bring it back in. And so I literally had all my art stuff just packed away. I hadn't pursued it other than like children's ministry projects, things like that. So I pulled out all my refrigerator art, and I brought her down to talk to this owner, and you know, they had some questions, and I had questions for them, so on and so forth. And she says, great, you're hired. Come in Tuesday. You're going to clean. And there I am. You know, they found me as well as I found them. Everything was lined up for the shot. And so let the learning begin. And so the Lord opened the doors. But then as winter came into the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, you don't quit your job, right? But the Lord is telling me, as Christmas is coming, he says, I want you to quit your job. You're going to start tattooing. And understand, I had no money. I didn't have any gear yet. You know, I actually, my first tattoo was in November, and the Lord just started bringing it all together for me. But then he says, I want you to quit. So Christmas of 2007, I quit my job and jumped full time into it. And then the phone just started to ring. And all I had at the time was MySpace, for those of you who remember that old social media platform, and handmade business cards. But the word got out. I started working. I was making more money than I was doing full time, and it just snowballed from there, and good news traveled, and I'm here today. So that's the story in a nutshell. But there's always a fear factor when people ask me my testimony. You know, are they going to come back? What about me? It's always a fear of death. You know, am I going to suffer economic loss? But oftentimes it does lead to people getting saved. It encourages them in the faith. Whatever the Lord needs them to hear, they'll hear. But you know, they need to know that you serve a living God. That's the bottom line. When people ask you, why did you come to the UP? Why are you in ministry? And just answer them, God told me to. God speaks to you? Yeah. Yeah, he does. Absolutely, he does. You know, it's not just all the other voices in there. But but fear will curtail your testimony, so don't let it do that. Verse 9, it says, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. We talked about that. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Notice we're going to cover a lot of turf in the disbelief department. You're going to find the Lord will confront the disbelief in yours and I's lives. Oftentimes you're going to find, even as a Bible teacher, for those pastors out there who are stalking me today, or anyone who's in ministry, anyone who fancies themselves as a Bible teacher, you're going to find that the liar in you says, well, since I understand that theological concept, or since I teach that, or since I have a good working understanding of that position, therefore I believe it. Well, I find that's not always the case, right? I often think, well, that's for Christians in Wisconsin, or that's for Christians in this side of the world. That doesn't apply to me. I'm an American Christian. We get a special dispensation. I don't have to live by faith. Well, these women, this woman in particular, Mary Magdalene, came, and notice she had in the other gospel accounts, she had a particular encounter with him, and we were not going to cover that, but she brings her story, but they didn't believe. What's causing disbelief in your life? What was the situation behind their disbelief? You know, in Luke 24, it gives us really a rundown of why they were not believing. The other thing with Mary, too, before we get to the disbelief part, is she actually physically encountered the Lord. The other women did, too. As they were going to the disciples, the Lord himself, he says, "Hey, don't be afraid, it's me." That's in Matthew 28, if you're taking notes. Luke 24, if you're taking notes, go to Luke 24, 11. I'll go ahead and read it for us. It says, their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter ran to the tomb. Two things we're going to cover there. Oftentimes as a pastor, I get opportunities to encourage. I get opportunities to bring people, to confront them with the Word of God and show them the promises of God. And I've had other Christians tell me, "Well, you sound like you're just repeating some pithy, cute saying that goes around church." Yeah. We hear all that all the time. Isn't that darling, right? You know, they tend to negate it because they've become so familiar with God's word that it's become just an anecdote. Or as Peter, you know, Peter believed that he had a special exemption to God's word. But oftentimes you and I, as we share our personal testimony, understand she saw the empty tomb and she experienced the risen Christ. You're going to run into disbelief, and a lot of people will say, "Well, that's a fairy tale," you know. And you can come at them with everything you got, but there's something inside of them that has absolutely negated the word of God. Not that it will return void. But oftentimes the carnal man simply does not want to believe. Accountability. Right, you see these guys, you know, the 12 apostles, you know, the disciples, they've got a lot to learn before God's going to send them out yet. There's some things that are going to be perfected here, and there's moments of doubt and trial and pain and suffering and so on and so forth. But understand the other thing we're going to see here, these guys are not full of the Holy Spirit yet. The Holy Spirit hadn't been given to them yet. So they've got to process this in their carnal selves. But they've minimized God's word to an idle tale, thus making it a moment of doubt. But something pricked Peter's heart. You know, the other accounts say that it was both Peter and John that ran to the tomb. But something ignited in Peter's heart that he took the initiative on his own. He didn't take a group consensus. He went out on his own to examine the evidence for himself. That's important for you and I, depending on what side of the coin we're on. As we're sharing our testimony, we need to encourage others to go look for themselves, right? Just as Paul wrote, Acts 17:11, that the Bereans were of more noble character, that they went and examined the word of God to make sure what Paul said was true, right? We need to encourage people to really, really don't take our word for it, but to look at it themselves. There's plenty of evidence. But I think Peter's on the mend here. Verse 12, after that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Oh, guys, how thick-headed. Turn with me. We're going to go to Luke 24. You guys know the story. Luke 24 is the road to Emmaus. Now keep in mind, these guys are traumatized. Everything they thought to be true, every application of scripture they thought was true, seemed to them like it all went out the back door. They're like, "Well, Jesus, it looks like we hitched our wagon to the wrong horse." Well, that's not always the case. The Lord has more to teach us. The Lord has much to teach these guys. Notice he's always going to take them back in this chapter. He's always taking people back to his word. He's always like the angel tells the ladies, "Hey, tell the boys to go back to Galilee. I'll meet them up there." And remember, he talked about that at the Last Supper. He says, "Hey, I'm going to go ahead of you into Galilee." So the angel's telling them, by the way, send them back to Galilee. And it takes several weeks before they actually do it. They're not immediate. I find that's how God works in my life too. I mean, in order for me to kind of wake up on time to get to the school bus, the Lord has to start waking me up at about 6 in the morning just to be like, hey, come on. So be patient with yourself. If the Lord's working on you, I mean, obey. The Lord knows when you're going to do it, but quit hemming and hawing. I'll grab some water here. What's our second favorite prayer? Our first one's no, Lord. Second is tomorrow, Lord. So we have two. In Luke 24:13. Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Isn't that great? I love it when I'm with my bros and we just start talking scripture. I had an opportunity, another pastor and I were just driving in the van yesterday, violating this pandemic stay-at-home order, right? We had a ministry opportunity and it took us to KFC in Marquette. But we got to just hang out, talk about what the Lord's doing in our lives. We gossiped about all the other pastors, how we could minister to them. We had a great time. And you really sense the Lord's presence. The Bible tells us where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, that's where he is. And we get to see that physically manifest here. So it says, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. I think this really blessed the Lord. The Bible says when you draw close to him, he draws closer to you. And oftentimes people get intimidated. Young believers, immature believers, they often are not patient enough with themselves as they're growing and getting a handle on God's word. They come against things they don't know, and they tend to give up. And you find as you step out and your heart is right towards the word of God, that the Lord will meet you in that. And you have these beautiful aha moments where the Lord just meets you, where you're just looking at the pages of scripture and you may have read it 10,000 times. You may be a Christian for 400 million years and you're like, I've read this. But then when you go to read it, it just leaps and you're just like, oh man, the Lord is with us. So the Lord drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. It's the glory of the Lord to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of kings to reveal a matter. You guys know that proverb. And so I find there's a game of hide and seek that the Lord plays with you and I as we struggle with certain things in the Bible. Or digesting, right? There's just some things that you just learn. I mean, any good relationship has mystery. And you never ever get to the end of Jesus, right? You'll never drown in the Word of God, yet you'll never reach the bottom of it. It's such a complex book, yet it's so simple at the same time. But I find that I never quite arrive, because I know if I could understand everything about Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, I would cease to stop worshiping him. I've some of you guys know me in my past, I love going to concerts. I love bands. I was a total nerd fanboy, had the t-shirt, the bumper sticker, had the record, had the CD, had the tape. I was that guy. And so I've had opportunity to meet my favorite bands. And I walked away each time disappointed, because I saw little old men with face makeup and black hair dye and white roots going, these guys are just old men. Bunch of has-beens, signing records at a comic book shop. I'm just like, God, I need a new hero. Well, when I discovered the Lord and Savior, not that he was hiding, but when I was ready to be walking with him, when he was ready to reveal himself to me, I just realized that, man, there's so much to learn. But it's progressive, isn't it? You grow, you mature, you go through experiences that the Lord takes you through, and you get to identify with him. So notice, not only are their eyes restrained, it says, and he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have had with one another as you walk and are sad? Do you ever come to sad conclusions about your walk with the Lord? Do you ever find that oftentimes you lack joy in your walk with God? Like God wants to make you perpetually miserable, or that true obedience to God's word brings about suffering and misery? Now, you and I are going to suffer. We're going to go through some hard things. But Jesus is linking their conversation. What is their focus? What are they talking about that produces sadness? You know, in our pandemic here, we're looking at a lot of things. And I got an ear to every door on this. I don't know how this is going to turn out, but there's a lot of layers here. But ultimately, we have to understand that regardless of who's at fault and why this pandemic is doing what it's doing, we can also accuse God of evil in that. But we know that what Satan means for evil, God means for good. So we don't know the end of the story, but we shouldn't draw conclusions for the sake of the people around us that God is some big cosmic ogre trying to cause us unnecessary pain and suffering, or that the promises of God are not true, right? We're all going to suffer through this. Either, heaven forbid, any of us know someone who will pass away from this pandemic. But am I going to be mad at God if they die? Everyone's going to die on time in my estimation of things. I mean, God knows that day. It's appointed to a man once to die and face the judgment. But then also, too, we're all worried about loss. We're all suffering from our businesses and our churches being closed, that the income isn't there. And oftentimes we're looking at God going, hey, I had plans. I had things that I needed to do. And now I'm sad. I'm sad because you didn't pan out the way I expected. Now, keep in mind, their expectations and disappointments are legit. They watch their Lord and Savior get beat and crucified and then stuffed in a tomb and a seal put around it and a garrison of Roman troops. Hey, game over. Well, we know it's not game over. Well, he's drawing them out. He says, why are you sad? Christian, ask yourself, why are you sad today? You know, you can't lose your joy. You got to give it away. Verse 18. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Jesus is the guy asking questions now. I mean, they're absolutely convinced this guy doesn't read the paper or checked his Facebook this morning. I said, don't you keep up with Twitter there, dude? The only one here that doesn't have the internet? Well, he says, you tell me. Let me ask you the questions. What's going on? What do you perceive to be the situation? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed, in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Here we go. But. Whenever anyone tells you but, when you're ministering and talking and they give you all this stuff and then they get to the word but, that means completely disregard what they just said, because here's where the conversation starts. But. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. So let's pause there for a minute. Unmet expectation. You see, although their conclusion was biblical, that Jesus will reign and rule, he will be the king of Israel. It wasn't going to happen in their lifetime. He came to suffer and die and serve, but he's going to come back and reign and rule in the millennial kingdom. So he's still yet to do it. The story's not over. It's just in their mindset, they were expecting a physical deliverance from the bondage of Rome. They were constantly asking him, is it ready? Are we ready to go? All right, sharpen your swords. Let's go. Let's go take over. Let's get Rome out. Let's set up shop here, Jesus. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were so, my followers would fight, right? He tells that to Pilate. Well, they're disappointed. Are you disappointed? Coming into 2020, did you have delusions of grandeur that things are going to turn out a certain way? And this, let's just look at it through this pandemic. This hits us all. Are you disappointed? Does it curtail your plans? Or has God told you some things? I know God has told me some things for 2020. And I was planning and I was preparing and I was anticipating and, you know, I'm getting kicked in the wallet. I'm in a complete total standstill and, you know, it's going, all right, Lord, well, this is opportunity for you to do a miracle. I don't know how you're going to provide or what avenue you're going to work, but I'm ready. I'm open, trusting in you still. I've been in situations, you know, I'd say 2019 was my year of despair and disappointment. Well, Lord, you gave us this great, beautiful building, and where'd all the people go? Where'd all the money go? Well, how come I don't even want to be here? Well, the Lord had some work to do in me. You know, just as these young men, they have some work that needs to be done in them as they get the full revelation of God, and you're going to watch God take them through probably the best Bible college ever. Well, let's keep going here. See, they don't make any mention of resurrection yet. Well, they took him to the chief priest. Yeah, he got crucified. Yeah. We were hoping it was he who was going to redeem. We were hoping. Not it. Well, verse 22, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early, there we go, astonished us. See, his wife was there. Wife was one of the first to be at the tomb. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels. No, they saw angels. They didn't see a vision. They saw angels, guys. Come on. Who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Then he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, ought not the Christ have suffered these things to enter into his glory? Hey, no one was really caught off guard. I mean, not only did they understand the Old Testament spoke of Jesus, the Messiah, rather, his death and his resurrection. Not only it told us he was going to die, but it said how he was going to die, Psalm 22. Right, he was going to be crucified, but it also says that he was going to resurrect, that death couldn't hold him. The Holy One was not going to see corruption, as David wrote. So he's jogging their memory a little bit. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe, and all the prophets had spoken. So not only did they have the testimony of the Old Testament, but Jesus himself continued to tell them. He says, hey, you know, Son of Man's going to go to Jerusalem and be turned over to sinful men, and they're going to kill him. And then 3 days later, I'm coming back to life. Several times. So they had his testimony as well. Well, they're slow to believe. You ever feel dull? I mean, I took electrical theory when I was in tech school, and the teacher there just told us, he says, you're just going to have what's called the aha moment. You're going to struggle with electrical theory because there's just some things that just doesn't make sense to your mind yet. But one day, it'll just literally click and you'll go, oh, right. So be patient with yourself. He's taking them back, jogging their memory. What did the scriptures say about my life, death, resurrection? What did it say? And then notice what he does. He takes them on the most fantastic Bible study ever given. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. Now this is one of my basis of my ministry, right? Part of Calvary Chapel, we teach the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We don't teach from the Bible, we teach the Bible. I typically don't do topicals, I expositionally teach, and I'm a total hack, okay? I believe the Word's going to do the trick, not all my clever little anecdotes that I add. But as I examine every nuance of Scripture, I present the truth of God's Word in the exact proportions in which God desires to deliver it to His people. It keeps me from camping on my favorite little verses and creating my own little doctrinal positions, or heaven forbid, I just give people the frosting and not the cake, right? I've got to give the complete counsel of God. Just as Paul Paul declares, he says, have I not declared the whole counsel of God? I haven't shunned from giving you the whole counsel of God's word. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, these guys don't have the benefit of the New Testament. They don't have the end of the book. They have Genesis all the way through Malachi. A lot less words for them to process. But everything in the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed, and everything in the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. We need to know these books. We need to know the Old Testament. This is what the church went out with. This is what they changed the world with as God continued his revelation through the apostles. But at the time of the prophets, that's what God gave humanity to relate to him by. But he puts emphasis. He goes all the way back to Moses. Jesus took Genesis literally. Jesus knew about Noah. Jesus knew Noah. Jesus talked about Adam. He talked about Eve. He talked about Job. He talked about all these controversial characters. But, you know, when I go through the Old Testament, a rule of thumb I have is I look for Jesus under every rock. Whenever I come against something I don't know, I add what I do know about Christ within the passage. And you're going to find some things in there that are fascinating, right? And then I cheat. I use a lot of commentaries. You know, I listen to a lot of teachers. But really, everything about the Bible points to Jesus. Psalm 40, verse 7, the majority of the scroll speaks of me. So many people get caught up, well, I'm in Leviticus and all these dead animals. No, I got to eat this and I can't eat that. That's not the point. Everything in Leviticus points to the necessity that A, we can't keep the law, B, we need a sacrifice to maintain our right relationship with God, and that blood needs to atone for our sin. That's the point. So many Christians get hung up, you know, what day should I go to church, or do I have to observe these feasts, do I have to eat that, why can't I eat bat, why can't I eat camel? Hey, don't miss the bigger picture here. You know, there's a lot of ifs in the Old Testament. You know who fulfills all those? Jesus. Whenever you see if, just put Jesus, right? Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. But we have these as an example. The Old Testament's there for our learning. You know, let me just make a side note. A lot of churches have strayed away from teaching the Old Testament. There's popular teachers saying the Old Testament's obsolete. I don't believe that. Not in the slightest. I think, if anything, it's going to explain some of those doctrines of atonement and justification and propitiation and all those big words that you only learn in a book. They will explain those to you. They're there for a purpose. So don't ever think that the Old Testament's obsolete. There's a richness there that can only come out when you study those verses. But the Lord expounded it to them. Verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, hey, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Portrait of communion, right? The last meal these guys had was with him at the Last Supper. And here he's taking them back to what they do know. And that's the beauty I find with the Lord is when I come up against something I don't know, he takes me back to what I do know, right where I left off, right? I return back. I never learn a new doctrine. Don't ever let anyone tell you there's a new teaching out there. That's false. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. The Lord will always, always take you back to what's already clearly been taught. And so they recognize this. There was new illumination. That's the thing with the Holy Spirit is he never gives new revelation. He gives new illumination, right? The canon of Scripture is complete. But often the Lord gives you a different perspective through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, he disappears. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Man, they don't give this guy a lucky break, do they? Oh, and even Simon, even the worst of us, even the biggest knucklehead in the room, the Lord has appeared to. And they told the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. You know, our church on Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday this last week, we made it simple. We gave a gospel presentation and we had communion. Well, why? We've all done that before. We all know the gospel. Hey, let's go back to the basics. Let's go back to the cross. Let's go back to the blood that was shed for our sin. The life is in the blood. Let's look at the bread that was broken, right? The bread of life that the Lord himself took the beating for us. That's all a portrait. There's a learning tool in that. But go back to verse 32. It says, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road? Heartburn. Isn't it wonderful when you go to a Bible study, when you go to your quiet time, and the words leap off the page, and the Holy Spirit is just shining on what your heart needs in that moment? Again, as you've read this passage 1,000 times or 2 trillion times or once, you're like, wow, who put that in the Bible? I've never seen that before like this. You feel like someone went in there and wrote something there you've never discovered. And often, even as I'm preparing a sermon, I've learned that, you know, as functional as commentaries and things are, those are necessary to some degree, but oftentimes it's when you just read the portion of scripture over and over and over again and until really the Lord speaks in that. Oftentimes I'll take a portion of scripture and I'll just walk around with it in my head. I'll just chew it like a cow chews its cud. I'm just, Lord, I don't even know what to talk about on this. Like I try to approach my teaching also through devotions, and I'm like, well, how do I apply this? And what are you trying to say here? And sometimes you're like, man, I don't got anything. And finally, you're quiet, and you sit before the Lord and his word, and just it's like the beam of light shines down on the pages and just says, beep, do this, or this is what it means. It's supernatural. You find the Lord will often hit you right where it needs to, and it's living and active, folks. The Word of God, it cuts, it divides, it burns. I love it. That's what keeps me coming back to church. I always get discouraged when I see people not consistently go to church. Not that we have to. I mean, you're not going to lose your salvation by not attending church, but there's nothing like a good corporate Bible study. I mean, I love going to fellowship. I love to be around Bible teachers. I love to just see what the Holy Spirit's trying to say to me. I don't see why people want to miss out. You know, you see all the people that miss out from church because they got to go to the cabin, or they're going to go fishing, or they're going to go do this, or I'm going to just stay home. Like God, studying God's word is just such a bummer. It's so burdensome. That shouldn't be the case for us. Verse 36, let's wrap this up. It says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. Peace. Yeah, he comes in, hey, calm down, guys. I'd be freaked out too. So would you. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do you doubts arise in your hearts? Notice we covered unbelief several times. He addressed unbelief with the boys. The women, not so much. I mean, they were afraid, but I don't think they were disbelieving. They had an experience. But this, he's saying, why do doubts arise in your hearts? Ask yourself that question. What's causing you to doubt today? Did the Lord kick you in the wallet? Did Satan kick you in the wallet? How's your health? Did the Lord kick you there? Or did Satan kick you there? Whatever your conclusion you're coming up with today, are you suffering some kind of loss? Are you in a circumstance you did not predict it was going to happen? Why do you doubt? Behold, my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. He's going to say, touch him. Put your hands in the holes there, Thomas. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. You know, Jesus is in his new body. It's a body of flesh and bone. The blood's already been shed for yours and I's sin. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Again, disbelief. I mean, he's the beauty every time Christ appears is he's going to be eating with these guys. That's the kind of Lord and Savior I like. But let's go back to Mark 16. We had Luke's account there. Luke has a simpler condensed version here. Verse 14, it says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at a table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. There's characteristics here I want us to look at. So, as I asked earlier, what is causing you to doubt? But in here it says he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. And this word unbelief, really, let me grab my notes here. The word unbelief is a word that indicates distrust and disobedience. There's a willful distrust of the word. There's a willful disregard for the authenticity of what God said. When they came to the word and they look at their circumstance, they're like, well, we're going to disregard the word, and we're going to trust in our feelings and our circumstance. Bad news, guys. Don't ever trust your feelings or circumstance. In fact, a better definition of the word here for unbelief is unfaith. It's the antithesis of faith, right? Faith being the substance of things not seen. There's a willfulness. This isn't skepticism. This is direct choosing to not obey the word of God. He says he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. Hard-hearted people, hard-hearted Christians. Right? How does one become hard-hearted? Well, you look at the sun. The sun will shine down on clay and it'll bake it rock hard. But then the same sun will shine down on wax and it'll melt it. Well, I think it has everything to do with it's inside those properties of both of those substances. And oftentimes when the Lord comes into our life, it strengthens our resolve, be it good or bad. You know, the Lord is always good, but oftentimes because our heart is defiled, because of the things in our heart, the issues of life, and how can you tell what comes out of your heart? Well, listen to what you say. Right? Out of the mouth flows the issues of the heart. Oftentimes we need a fresh cleaning. You know, often we need to declare, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Where are you at? Is your heart hard? Are you deliberately not choosing to obey God's word and letting the circumstance and your emotions dictate your life? Be careful, because you're going to be served a rebuke. They didn't believe those who had seen him. See, they didn't even take in the other eyewitness accounts. Oftentimes, we'll negate another brother or sister's testimony. We want to believe what we want to believe, and we're going to do what we want to do. Isn't that true? But the Lord puts them to work. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if you drink anything deadly, it will be by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, the emphasis here isn't the go, but it's on the preach. Your go may be work. Your go may be school. Your go may be church. Your go may be your neighborhood. It may be your neighbor. Wherever your go is, it isn't the location, it's the preach. Wherever you're at, blossom. plant where you're or blossom where you're planted. He who is baptized and believes will be saved. Not that baptism saves, but the baptism really is the, it was the altar call of the day. See, we've replaced it with, you know, a casual prayer, you know, close your eyes, bow your head, and just ask Jesus into your heart. No, the Bible says be baptized. It says put the wedding ring on. It says be saved. You get saved by the power of the Holy Spirit, repenting of your sins. But then you make this public declaration. It's an outer sign of an inner change, right? You got baptized on the spot for the bulk of the first part of the church history that we know. It wasn't until the 20th century that, you know, bow your head and close your eyes. Just whisper. Don't let anyone know. No, no. Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. He who doesn't believe will be condemned. Oy. Notice it says, these signs will follow. Notice the order. Signs always follow believers. Believers aren't to follow signs. There's miracle chasers out there. They look for the circus performance in church. They go to these big crusades, these healers. These, how come faith healers go to stadiums and they don't go to hospitals? Just a question. Where are they now in our pandemic? Where are the big names now? They're kind of quiet, aren't they? But notice it says, these are the obstacles you're going to encounter, but we're going to have victory over those. Don't let these deter you. It says, in my name they will cast out demons. They'll have supernatural authority. They will speak with new tongues. I believe this is pertaining to going into foreign areas that necessarily don't speak the language of the time. It's a missionary gift. I also believe it's a prayer language, right? Make your own application. They will take up serpents. Well, this isn't talking about those funny churches in Kentucky. That's not what he's going at here. He's talking about, you're gonna. We covered this, actually, a couple weeks ago. We talked about Paul when he was on Malta. He gets bit by a snake. I mean, you're gonna run into unforeseen circumstances. You're gonna go bump in the natural world. It won't hurt them, but it says they'll lay hands on the sick and they will recover. You're going to have supernatural ability for God to do some healing work. We're not going to focus on that too hard. Let's wrap it up. Verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. This is what I want to home in on us. They went out, stage one. The Lord told them what to do, and they went out. They preached. They opened their mouth. The gospel is not pantomimed. Right? We hear cute sayings, you know, go out and preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Okay. Go out and feed the world. If necessary, use food. Hey, we need to be vocal. We need to share our faith. And oftentimes the reason we don't is because of fear. I get that. I've experienced that. Oftentimes it's ignorance. We don't know the word of God. But correct that in yourself. But notice, you will have continually a sense of inadequacy in your life, constantly. No matter how great you understand the deep theological concepts of the Bible, you will always struggle with whether or not you did a good job or an effective job. But the strength is not in the thrower, is it? It's the strength is in the seed. It's the product we're producing. We give the truth of God's word, and within it, it will do what it'll accomplish in a person's life. It isn't our presentation. Paul says what? He says, I didn't come to you with eloquent words. I didn't come to you with cleverness of speech. It was the opposite. You know, we just need to tell people what the Holy Spirit's telling us to tell them, and then the Holy Spirit will take it from there and produce what it needs to in their lives. Because it says the Lord working with them. The Lord will offset your weakness, Christian. In fact, he uses you because you're weak. But understand, the Lord is working with you. And he says, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. You know, signs always follow the word of God. I see in the scriptures where belief unlocks these signs. It's to validate. It's to show them. You know, In contrast to what Jesus said to the Pharisees, he says, a wicked and rebellious generation seeks signs. You know, signs aren't always the end result. But the Holy Spirit will do what he needs to do with what you say. But it's always unlocked by the word here and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. The word of God is true. What God says, I mean, there's a lot of other spiritual gifts that will go in play as you present God's word. There's words of knowledge, words of wisdom. There's things that are going to come out of you, and the Holy Spirit takes that and does that in that person's life. And the Lord will tend to meet the greatest need in that. But we often look for signs, don't we, as a motive. We tend to get it backwards. Well, Lord, give me a sign and I'll step out. Lord, just confirm me. Here's this fleece, whatever it may be. Hey, the signs come after us. The Lord will validate himself. He'll bear witness to his own word, right? You and I are just the messengers. We're the delivery person for what God wants to do. As a church planter myself, you just never know. You know, God just says go, and you go, and you do your job, you do your thing, and you sit around and you wait. It's like being a gardener. I don't know how those things work in a garden. I plant a seed, there's water, there's sunshine, and in a few weeks you see little growth, and the next thing you know, you're picking food in 3 months. I don't get it. I don't understand photosynthesis. I don't understand any of that. I just know the seed has all the DNA in it to produce a crop. You know, the gospel message, the message of the cross is really what we bring. Paul writes, he says, all I know is Jesus Christ and him crucified for me. I'm going to preach the cross from here on out. Right? You and I get this privilege to preach the cross. And oftentimes people want to get you sidetracked into something else. But always keep Jesus the main thing. Take it back to Jesus. Right? Take it back to the cross. They even asked Billy Graham. They said, if you could do it all over again, what would you do different? He says, I would preach the cross. And they said, Billy, that's all you preach. And he says, well, I didn't do it enough. Preaching. What's the difference between preaching and teaching? Well, preaching is really appealing to men. It's appealing. It's bringing the gospel, giving them an opportunity to accept or reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, teaching, on the other hand, is different. Teaching is there to take somebody who is a believer and to give them more information. It's a time of building up, equipping them for the work of the ministry that God has them to do. They're both necessary. But we got to let the Lord catch them and we'll clean them. Because part of the other gospel accounts tell us that not only are we to preach to all creation, but we're to make disciples of all men. We're to make learners, disciplined ones, right? That's the point of church. That's the point of Christianity is, are you being discipled, Christian? And Christian, are you discipling others? Or are you just bringing people to church? Hey, that's not what God called us to do. Just bring people to church. Get them in that pew. Get them clapping and beat. No, 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 no. Are you a learner, and are you teaching other men to be learners? Jesus says, take that yoke upon you, and you're going to what? You're going to learn of him. His burden is easy, his yoke is light. See, that's what these men on the road of Emmaus did, is they learned of Jesus. Are you a learner? See, that's going to counter the disbelief, the unbelief in your life, the fear, the anxiety. The word of God needs to come into you before it can come out of you. And we have Mark's account. The word of God does not fail to record the failings of godly, righteous men and women. Don't feel bad. It's all he has to work with. But we're going to see these godly, righteous men and women. Although we have this failure, the story's not over. We have the book of Acts. These guys are going to go on and do some amazing things. Peter is going to bring the gospel to the Jewish world. Mark is going to go out and be an evangelist. We're going to see there's going to be a lot of work done by these men and women. You and I may be standing here today because of what one of these people told a person that told somebody that told somebody that eventually made it down to you and I. I can't wait to see my family tree. Can't wait to be in heaven. Talk to Peter, talk to Salome, talk to these characters and go, so what was it like to be the first person to see the empty tomb? Well, let me tell you. Hey, every one of you has a testimony. I have a testimony. You overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. That's something Satan can't take away from you. He can take all your money, he can take your health, but hey, you can be like Job and say, what? Though he slay me, I shall not bow the knee. Nobody dies for a lie, Christian. So build your testimony. Challenge your disbelief. What are you mad at God about? Were you hard-hearted? Hey, bring it all before him and watch him take care of that for you. You're growing. He understands. You're a babe. I'm a babe. We're all babes in Christ, right? We'll never figure this guy out. We have all eternity to figure him out. That means there's still stuff in eternity. Everything you and I need to know about him now is found in this book, 66 books, written over 3 different continents by 40 different authors over 1,500 years with one central message. This is all we need to know on this side. There's plenty to know on the other side. But because God's eternal and the Word of God is eternal, we're going to have all of eternity to try to get to the bottom of that, if that's even possible. But he's risen. We have a message. Our God lives. We have an empty tomb for our benefit. Maybe you need to go and look at that deposit. Go online. Go look up the tomb of Christ. Look up Gordon's tomb. Go look at it. Go to the Catholic one. You know, the tomb of the sepulcher. Pick one. Both are empty. Hey. You guys be blessed today. I want to pray us out.